today in Jeremiah chapter 30. Father God, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for this time that you have given us to come together, to set aside the cares of the world, God, to come and consciously place ourselves under your word. Lord, we recognize that we are bankrupt in and of ourselves. We confess readily that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We are ruined, Lord. We have nothing by which we can bridge that gap. We have nothing that we could give you that would satisfy you and allow us to enter your presence, as we'll see today. Yet, Lord, you pave the way. You open the door through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. The cup of the new covenant was poured out for many. And we partake of that. We are joyful this morning. God, we thank you for this time that we can hear your word, Lord, that we can allow it to penetrate into our heart, to do that surgery for which it is so aptly capable. Lord, I pray that you would do that for us today, that you would honor your word, God, that you would plant it deep within our hearts, that as we go forth from here, that we would glory in the realities of this new covenant that you have established in Christ. And that, Lord, that we would, with joy and glad expectation, await that day when you return to fulfill this new covenant, fully and finally. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, these past 3 weeks, as we've seen, Jeremiah was given a very difficult message to deliver to the rebellious people of Judah and Jerusalem. At times it seems that the sheer horror of these messages that he is proclaiming are driving him to the brink of his sanity. He runs the gamut of human emotions. Right? He cries out both for the wicked people's repentance, and he cries out for God's vengeance to be poured out upon them. He weeps over the sin and hard-heartedness of the people to which he ministers. And at the same time, he weeps and laments the fact that he was ever even born to this calling and to such an evil age. He prays for God to save this people. Remember, the Lord even has to tell him multiple times to stop interceding for the people because he will not listen to Jeremiah's prayers. He prays that God would be gracious towards them, and then simultaneously he prays that God would destroy them in his great wrath. Thomas Schreiner, excellent quote that I was going to try to get to last time but was unable to. Thomas Schreiner reminds us of how closely Jeremiah's own distress of soul is to the attitude of God towards this situation. Listen to this. He says, "Emotions, as we know, are complex, and it is not surprising that Jeremiah shed tears for his people, but also longed for their punishment. Israel's recalcitrance and persistence in evil were maddening and frustrating, leading to the conclusion that judgment was deserved. At the same time, their resistance to the Lord brought grief. His tears and his call for judgment both reflect the word of God, for the Lord both grieved for his people and poured out judgment on them in anger." So we see that this conflict in Jeremiah's own heart in many ways resembles the conflict in God's own heart. He wants to be merciful to the people, continually extending to them the offer of grace on condition of repentance, and yet eventually pouring out judgment on them in anger. This was all part of Jeremiah's calling as a prophet, as we've seen time and time again. Chapter 1, verse 10, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." So far, the vast majority of what we have seen in these first 29 chapters have fallen under those first headings of to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow. That has encompassed the vast majority of Jeremiah's ministry. We talked last time about for 23 years he spoke to this people and saw no results. And he tells him, for 23 years I have been proclaiming this message to you, and yet you still harden your hearts and stiffen your necks. And I told some brothers in the back afterwards that I forgot to mention that at the point that he made that prophecy, or that declaration to the people, 23 years into his ministry, he still had 19 more years to go before his time as a prophet was over. That's a long time to proclaim the word of God to people who refuse to listen. A long time to go without seeing any results. And so today we'll be slowing down a little bit to spend some time to focus on this main section of Jeremiah's message wherein he gets to experience the other side of his ministry, to build and to plant. Right? He spends the vast majority of his time tearing down, plucking up, destroying and overthrowing. Today, we're going to look at the few chapters where Jeremiah gets to experience the joy of proclaiming God's saving word and building and planting. Though be forewarned, because after these chapters, from 34 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 52, we will go right back to his primary method of operation, announcing God's coming judgment. So this is kind of an oasis in the middle of a desert of judgment. We're going to be approaching this under two headings. You'll see that there, the Book of Consolation, chapters 30 to 31, and then a historical reality, or perhaps you could call it a historical narrative, from chapters 32 to 33. Any questions at that point? You see there on your outline, I've given you the outline of these chapters, chapters 30 to 33. We'll be looking at them, like I said, the Book of Consolation, and then a historic narrative. Well, the Book of Consolation comprises chapters 30 to 31. And it's called a Book of Consolation because Jeremiah is commanded right there at the beginning to write these words down. Right? This wasn't an oral prophecy necessarily delivered. He was commanded to write these words down. So we have the book. And then the words of consolation, the words of comfort, words of hope. You see there the title of this message was Restoration Promised. I think it's there at the top of your page. Restoration Promised. God is going to restore His people. Much like in the book of Isaiah we saw so many times, judgment is not the final word, salvation is. That comes through much more clearly in the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah focuses much more on the fact that judgment is coming. And then there's fewer echoes and shafts of light scattered throughout that show that salvation does reign in the end. So look with me there at the introduction to this Book of Consolation, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 30. These three verses really function as the introduction to the whole unit of chapters 30 and 31. It says, "The word of which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all these words which I have spoken to you in a book." Well, they're once again pointing out the fact that this was written. This is why we call it the Book of Consolation. Verse 3, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." So this is kind of an introduction to all that contains, all that chapters 30 and 31 contains. The Lord says specifically to Jeremiah, days are coming. For behold, days are coming. Specifying, as Peter Gentry says, an indefinite future. Right? Some of your translations might say, the days are coming. Specific days. And this Old Testament scholar labors very hard to show in this book that this is not, there's no pronoun there. It's nothing that says, I'm sorry, not a pronoun. There's no definite article there. The word the is not there. It's just days are coming. There, it's some time in the indefinite future. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, it leaves the door wide open to this principle of near-far fulfillment. We talked about that a lot with Isaiah. We've not talked about that much here because so much of what Jeremiah is proclaiming was going to happen within his own lifetime. So we haven't gotten much into the near-far fulfillment of prophecy. We're getting back to that today. Days are coming, unspecified time, somewhere in the future. Some of it will be near, some of it will be remote. It's entirely unspecified in the prophecy, says Gentry. As we've seen from history, as we know, some portions of this prophecy were about to be fulfilled, right? The return to the land really was going to happen for the exiles to Babylon in less than 70 years from when these words are spoken. Cyrus was going to come in, take over Babylon. He was going to give a decree that the Jews should be allowed to go back to their homeland. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, they do just that. So there's some real historical fulfillment to that there in a very short time from when these words were spoken. Yet we also see and know from the New Testament writers that the spiritual fulfillment of these words in chapters 30 and 31 did not occur until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus some 600 years later. Right? The new covenant inaugurated in Jesus' blood, Luke 22. Furthermore, we here today still await the full and final fulfillment of these words nearly 2,600 years after they were originally spoken. Right? Christ is reigning, but we don't yet see Him reigning over all things, as the writer of Hebrews says. We are waiting for the time when He comes and returns to establish His kingdom on earth, to inaugurate the new heavens and new earth. So not all of these things have yet happened. Days are coming. They are unspecified days. Some folks have said that an easy way to think about the way that Jeremiah proclaims this message is almost like the prophet is standing in a tunnel. You've been through tunnels in the mountains, right? Driving your car. If there's not too many bends and curves, usually when you enter the tunnel, you can see all the way to the other side. Especially in North Carolina, we don't have the really long tunnels like they do maybe in West Virginia or something like that. But imagine the prophet is in the tunnel, and he can see some of the fulfillment down at the end of the tunnel in the light. He sees the nation of Israel restored, right? This is what he is seeing. But he can't tell that once you get out of the tunnel, you get your peripheral vision, and you see Jews and Gentiles in a church all around you. Right? It's not that his vision was necessarily wrong. It's that he had tunnel vision, right? He could only see a specific fulfillment of it out there. He had not yet seen the full reality of it. And so the Lord says to him, write these words, because days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Implying here the prosperity and security of the land will once more be a reality to them. He is going to restore their fortunes. Quite the opposite of their present circumstances, right? Probably when these words were written, very likely that the siege had already begun under Nebuchadnezzar. But days were coming when he would restore their fortunes. Everything was in disarray. Everything was in flux at the time that Jeremiah was prophesying. And yet days are coming when the fortunes of Israel and Judah, notice that, this isn't just a prophecy for Judah, for southern Israel. Northern Israel had been carried off into captivity in 720 BC by the Assyrians. Here Jeremiah is saying that both Israel and Judah will see their fortunes restored. How? The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. One of the main ways that this is going to occur, one of the main ways that the fortunes of Israel and Judah will be restored, is that the people will return from exile and dwell in the promised land. So that's kind of the introduction to this entire section. God is going to do this. And in a definite point in the future, God is going to do this. He's going to restore their fortunes. He is going to bring the people back to their land. But as we so often see the case in the prophets, punishment must come first. You see there, that's point two. Punishment must come first, but salvation will follow. Here we move to chapter 30, verses 4 to 11. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. So terror on every side, dread, no peace. Right? He's looking around at the siege. He's looking around at what's happening to the men, the women, the boys, and the girls, the people outside. Remember we saw earlier in this prophecy in Jeremiah that he went outside in his vision. Outside the gates, there's death and destruction everywhere. He goes inside the gates. He sees disease and suffering, starvation. It's like this everywhere. Terror, dread, there is no peace. Why? Why is this happening? Well, go on, verse 6. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hand on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Your loins back then, that really was anything to describe your entire situation from about your belly button to your knees. That's what they considered to be their loins. So the picture here that he's giving is, imagine a woman in labor. She's grasping her stomach as the contractions hit and causing her great pain, even doubling her over. Jeremiah here by the Lord is saying, why do I see the men as though they're doing this? Why are they holding themselves in such agony, doubled over? Why are their faces pale? Verse 7 tells us, alas, for that day is great, and there is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. The time of Jacob's distress, probably they're referring to the siege of Jerusalem. The time of Jacob's distress is envisioned as men bent doubled in excruciating pain, terror, dread, no peace. This must come first, God says. And yet, he does not leave them without hope. Look at the end of verse 7. But he will be saved from it. That's a pretty big but right there. This is going to happen. This is going to take place. But he will be saved from it. It will not utterly destroy him, says the Lord. There will be a remnant left. That is specifically said later on. Though the coming judgment will be severe, it does not get the final word. God will save his people. Verse 8 declares exactly how this is going to happen. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off of their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. That ought to recall to your mind what we saw last time. Where do we see that imagery of the yoke being put on? Jeremiah was actually commanded to make a yoke, a wooden yoke, like they would use for oxen, pulling a plow or maybe a cart, and wear it around. And the symbol of that was that the Lord was using Nebuchadnezzar to place a burden of oppression, a yoke upon the nations. And you remember that there was a false prophet named Hananiah who actually came in and said, the Lord has broken the bond of Nebuchadnezzar. He's actually broken this yoke. And Jeremiah says, almost sarcastically, but somewhat truthfully, I wish that you were right, Hananiah. I wish that that was the case. This judgment was over. But that's not what the Lord has said. So Hananiah, you recall, he took that yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and broke it on the ground. And Jeremiah simply just turned and walked away because he didn't have a clear word from the Lord at that point. And the Lord later came to Jeremiah and told him, because Hananiah has done this, I will replace the yoke of wood with the yoke of iron. He's actually made it worse upon himself and his house and his people because of this false message. But here God is saying essentially the same message as Hananiah's, except this time truthfully, and not in falsehood. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck. Probably the his there referring to Nebuchadnezzar. And I will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. Verse 9 then extends the hope even further. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David, their king, whom I will raise up for them. In their return to the land, they will not be led astray by idols, but will serve the Lord their God in unity and in truth. They will serve the Lord their God. We could stop right there and dwell on that for quite some time. Direct opposite of what these people had been doing, right? They were doing anything but serving the Lord their God. In fact, the Lord had in many ways ceased to become their God. Their idols were as numerous as their cities. They bowed down to the Queen of Heaven. They sacrificed their sons to Molech and Baal. God was not their God. They had aligned themselves with idols, and many times the Lord calls this what it is, spiritual adultery. He says, you have as many lovers as there are cities, Judah. Every one of you goes up onto his housetop to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to the stars and the sun and the moon. And he tells them when this judgment comes, he says, call upon your idols. You've been trusting in them up to this point. Call upon them, see if they'll help. And of course they don't, because they can't. But here the situation has drastically and radically changed, right? No longer are they serving idols. They are serving the Lord their God. And not only that, this coming Davidic king, which we saw some things about last time, this coming Davidic king will be with them. He will be raised up by God Himself. Look with me there at verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. That's very significant. Because as a result of the faithlessness of the kings, corporately, as a group, and individually, the faithlessness of the kings had actually caused a curse to be pronounced upon the line of David through Jehoiachin, right? We saw that a few weeks ago in chapter 22, verses 30, where he said, pronounce this man childless, because no one will sit on the throne from his line. Even though we talked about that, he had seven sons, and yet not one of them became ruler. Zedekiah, his uncle, actually became the next ruler. You might think, well, surely Zedekiah had sons. Why didn't the kingly line just continue through him? Well, because as we'll see next time, when Nebuchadnezzar made his way into the city, he captured Zedekiah's entire family, killed them in his presence, gouged his eyes out, took him into captivity where he died. So Zedekiah's line is wiped out. A curse pronounced on the line of David. Well, what about the Davidic covenant that says one will sit upon the throne of David forever? Well, we'll get to that later. But here, the Lord makes the point that He is going to be the one that has to do this. He will raise up a new David for them. Because humanly, it's not possible anymore. Jehoiachin's sons were cursed. They were not allowed to sit on the throne. Zedekiah's sons were dead and gone. There is no ruler left, it seems then. God Himself must raise up a Davidic king to replace. Much like the story of Abraham and Sarah, right? It will require divine intervention for this new Davidic ruler to come. You got Abraham, too old. Sarah, never been able to conceive. Humanly, this isn't going to happen. It's exactly the point here. They will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. There's also a lot of significance there in the fact that they're serving God and David their king put alongside God. Kings are not usually put in direct conjunction with the Lord like this. And many scholars believe that this is a direct reference to the Messiah. Not only is He David their king, He's also the Lord their God. Look down at verse 11 at another promise. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. So the Lord promises them that He will save them and destroy their captors. All the nations that He has scattered them to will be destroyed. But I will not destroy you completely, saying that though you are caught up in this destruction, I will protect you. I will save a remnant for myself. He will be mindful to spare His people. But I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. Judgment had to come. Right? We've seen that time and time again in Jeremiah's prophecy. Judgment was certain. It must come. Things cannot continue to go on the way they have been going. The people have continually rebelled against the Lord their God. Judgment was most certainly coming. But judgment does not get the final word. As we saw there in verse 7, He will be saved from that distressing day. Verses 8 and 9, that one day the yoke will be broken, and they will serve the Lord their God and David their king. Any questions at that point? Might be a good time to go ahead and take a break. As we get rolling again, did anyone think of any questions or concerns during the break? Nope. All right. Well, let's get going. So we've looked at the first couple of points there. The introduction, the fact that punishment must come first and then salvation. And now section, or point number C, letter C, I guess, the incurable wound and the discipline of Israel. The incurable wound and the discipline of Israel. Verses 12 to 17. Let's read verses 12 and 13 together. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. So here the Lord is saying that the nation, the sin of the nation of Israel, is like an inoperable malignant tumor. Your wound is incurable. There's nothing that a physician can do to help cure this illness. The Lord has, in fact, done everything and more that could be asked for. Time and time again, He has tirelessly sent His prophets, His messengers, even as Jeremiah proclaimed. And yet, instead of listening and repenting, the people only further hardened their heart in their sin and rebellion. So it says the Lord sent surgeons to try to fix them, and yet they refused to be healed. Their wound was incurable. Their injury is serious because it was an internal injury. Right? This wasn't just external problems. This wasn't just bad behavior. This was a bad heart. The people not only did wickedness, they were wicked. Because of this, they have been punished. As we've seen, we're not going to belabor that point too much. But verse 16 and 17. They have been punished. I'm sorry, verses 14 and 15 declare that. But they will be restored, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey on you I will give for prey. So the Lord is saying that He is going to deal with their enemies. Even those people that He has used to bring judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem will themselves later be judged. Those who have devoured the nation will be devoured. Those who have carried them away into captivity will themselves be taken off into captivity. Verse 17 says that the Lord will act supernaturally to heal them as only He can. For I will restore you to health. Right? So they had an incurable wound, and He'd sent messengers, but still externally hearing the word. Here now He says, I will actually heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. They're getting at the fact that the nations were mocking Jerusalem and Judah and even questioning God's care for them. Here He says, though, that He will cure them. He will heal their wounds, and they then will be healed. Once again, we see the Lord will restore the fortunes of Jacob, verses 18 to 24. Look with me there. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. The Lord once again declares that He will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. Here we see He is recommitting Himself to do them good and not harm. Right? He'd been pretty committed to doing them harm for the past few years, taking northern Israel into captivity in 720, bringing multiple raiding parties down from the north upon the south in the intervening years, and now here taking them off finally in 588 BC. Or 688, I should say. But now He says that He will restore them. He will do them good and not harm. The city will be rebuilt. Even from its ruin, the city will be rebuilt. A new Jerusalem. The palace will stand in its rightful place. The palace, the abode of the king, will stand once more. Itself a symbol of national unity, of security, of pride, of independency. Right? We see that all throughout Europe and other places where people would build these massive palaces to show off the power of the king. Not only the king, but to show off the power of the nation, to unite the people behind the ruler. So this is what we can do. Well, the palace had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, burned with fire. And here He's saying that He will restore the palace to its rightful place. The king will once more dwell in Jerusalem. The people will be independent, right? They will have a king of their own again, not a puppet ruler placed over them by an oppressor. Verse 19 says that celebration will come back. Thanksgiving will return to the land. Look with me there, the first half of 19. From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate. Remember how many times Jeremiah has both been told by the Lord and told others that celebration, that feasting, that joy and gladness was going to be devoid in the land? He's actually commanded not to go to any types of parties or celebrations or weddings because the Lord is saying, I'm going to take those things out of the land. There will be no gladness. There will be no singing. Well, here it is returned once more to the land. Verse 19, the latter half, verse 19b, and the first half of verse 20. And I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children will also be as formerly. That's very significant. Because here the population has been decimated. And God is saying that they will be miraculously restored, and the people will once again rise to significance in the region. And that doesn't happen overnight. You can't rebuild an entire population that's been killed by war in a week or two. And yet God is saying that He is going to restore the population, to multiply them, to give them significance one more. Their children will be returned to them. Verse 21, the Lord will set among them a priest king, even the Messiah himself. Look with me there. Verse 21, their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. Let's just pause there. Their leader shall be one of them. This actually fulfills the mandate of Deuteronomy 17:15. Which said that they could not have a king taken from among the foreigners, from the outsiders. You must be, by birth, a citizen of Israel to ever be a king in Israel. So He will take a leader from among them. Also, He will be brought near to the Lord and enabled to approach Yahweh Himself. Look with me there. Their ruler shall come from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. In the Old Testament, the only people who were allowed to approach the Lord were the priests. We see that in Numbers 8:19, in Numbers 16:10, in Leviticus 16:10, and 21:17, and also again in 22:3. This was the unique calling of the priests, was to go in and stand in the presence of God, to minister to Him. In fact, if you remember, King Uzziah attempted to do this and was struck with leprosy, right, for the rest of his life. He attempted to go in and minister before the Lord, unauthorized. And the Lord was merciful to him by not killing him, but instead struck him with leprosy. And indeed, at the end of this verse, verse 21, the question is put forward. What could you hope to bring in exchange for the privilege of entering into God's presence? Look with me there, that last clause of verse 21. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Well, where it says there, for who would dare, is actually trying to convey the concept of using some type of personal property as collateral for a loan. Or perhaps a person giving away his life for something. That's the idea that's behind this. So the concept that we're supposed to be taking away from this is maybe you would mortgage off your house in a time of extreme duress. So you really have to have some funds and you really have to have them now. You go down to the bank and you give them the note to your house and they give you a large sum of money that you can then go and meet whatever that need is. Or the other consideration was that maybe a man would sell himself into slavery to recover a debt. That was common in Old Testament Israel. That's why their concept of slavery is so different than ours in the antebellum South. But perhaps you would even go and sell yourself to indentured servitude for a time to pay off a debt. That's what's actually being said here. The thought is better translated by one particular scholar, "For who would mortgage his heart to draw near to me?" He goes on to clarify. Listen to this. This is a quote. "The inner person, the heart, the inner person is one's most precious possession." Here Jeremiah portrays a man selling his soul, as it were, to have an audience with God. Could one's most valuable possession be used as collateral to gain an audience with God? Absolutely no. The metaphor expresses the fact that there is no initiative on the part of a human that can bring him close to God. The initiative must come from God and God alone. "For who would dare to risk his life to approach me," declares the Lord. That's the question put forward. You don't have anything to bring. Your most precious possession, your soul itself, given over, would not be enough to gain you an audience with God. We even see that in the book of Esther, right? Where she is told to go in before the king. She talks, "I don't have permission to go in before the king. He could very well kill me for even walking in the room." And she goes and does it anyway, declaring, "If I perish, I perish." But that's the concept, is you did not just gain right of entry into the audience of a ruler, or in this case, a divine ruler, on your own. But here, the king, the ruler that's called from among them, he will be brought near. Go back, look at that. Go back up in verse 21. "Their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near to me, and he shall approach me." So he's actually drawn forward to God, because he doesn't have anything to commend himself. He's saying, nothing that a man could bring could commend him to me. I will be the one that will have to do this. And the implication then is that all those who are joined to this priest-king can draw near to God through him. Verse 22, look with me there. "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." So God establishes a ruler who is a priest-king, who is able then to bridge that gap, to draw the people back to himself. And this is made explicit in Hebrews 10:19-22. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here saying God has opened the way through his Son, giving us full assurance that we can do this and not be struck down for it. Jesus is this priest-king, approaches God, and by unification, being united to Christ, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." What a wonderful promise. Well, continuing on, flip with me over to chapter 31. The Lord will unite and rebuild his people, the theme there of 31 verses 1 to 6. The Lord will unite and rebuild his people, 31, 1 to 6. Verse 1, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Here emphasizing the reality that the Lord will not just restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, right? But of the exiled north as well. He says that I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall all be my people. The Lord once again will be the God of each tribe, not just those two in the south. They are enjoying here the blessings of the new covenant. He will be their God. They shall be his people. Verse 3 says that the Lord is doing this because of his love. Look with me there. Verse 3, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." We ought to be reminded of this frequently, right? That the Lord is not doing this out of some begrudging force compelling him to go and be merciful. No, he is his loving kindness towards us is what draws this His loving kindness towards his people is the motivating factor behind their salvation. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. He is restoring the fortunes of the people, not begrudgingly, not out of compulsion, not because someone could ever force him to, but because he loves them. Verse 4 says that they will be rebuilt. Celebration, music, singing will return. It says that they will once again take up their tambourines and go forth in the dances of the merrymakers. Quite the contrast to what would have been going on in the city, right? There were no tambourines. There was no merrymaking. This once again will take place. Verse 5, you will again plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria, and the planters will plant and will enjoy them. Fields are being cultivated once more. Harvests are coming in. Again, quite the contrast of what they were currently experiencing. Right? The fields were not being planted. They were not being harvested. There was an army out there. They were the ones eating the fruit of the land. The people behind the walls were starving. Verse 6. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Here Zion, the new Jerusalem, will be the central place of worship. And they will call out to one another, arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. No one would be going to Jerusalem right now. It's under siege. You'd be crazy to go there. And yet here things have been radically changed. Verses 7 to 26 describe, again, the regathering and restoration of Israel and Judah. We're not going to take a lot of time to get into the specifics of this, but verses 7 to 22 focus on the regathering of Israel from the north, and verses 23 to 26 focus on the regathering of Judah. We'll just grab a couple of highlights from this. Verse 8, behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. They're implying a new exodus, gathering them from all the remote parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company, they will return here. What's so significant about that is that the people who are usually would be considered unfit for any type of travel are there among the caravan. The blind, the lame, the woman with a newborn, the woman still in labor, right? You would never see these types of people walking a long distance on a great journey from one country to another. They would wait, or maybe not come at all. The implication there is that no one will be left behind. Nothing will prevent them from joining in this return. Look at verse 9. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. So here the tears of joy, the people are returning to the land. And I will make them walk by streams of water. Sound familiar? Sounds like Psalm 23. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. He has cleared the way for this to take place. We listened to a song this morning on the way here. Actually, a Johnny Cash worship song, if you want to think about it that way. And he tells about a lady who supposedly sings these words, that she's on her way to heaven, but because of persecutions and stumbling all the way, she's only making about a half a mile a day. And I thought about this verse as we were driving and thought, well, that's pretty accurate. Persecutions, stumbling, slow going down here. But here the Lord is saying that He is going to lead them by streams of water where they will be provided for, provision along the way, and a straight path, and there's not going to be any more stumbling. The obstacles have been removed out of the way. No more persecution, no more stumbling, just a straight way back to the Lord. Look down at verse 20. The Lord says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Ephraim here is depicted as a dear son, a delightful child to the Lord. No matter how often he must speak words of judgment against him, he remembers him fondly and has mercy on him. Any parent in here knows exactly what that's like, right? A dear child that no matter how many times you have to admonish and encourage to do what is right, still your love does not fail. You will surely have mercy. Your heart goes out to that child. You want what is best and good and right for them. And that is exactly what God is saying here. Ephraim is his dear son, his delightful child. No matter how often he must speak words of judgment, there is coming a time where he will have mercy. So that's kind of that whole section in a nutshell. And we get down to verse 26. There's some debate, discussion, disagreement, whatever you want to call it, on whether this verse goes with what precedes or with what follows. Does this verse 26 of chapter 31 go with what we've just covered, or does it go with what's about to come? Read with me there. At this time I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, what this is probably indicating is the way that Jeremiah received his oracles. He probably were visions in his sleep. And here he's saying that he's awoke, and this time his sleep was pleasant to him. Because what he saw and heard and received from the Lord during the night was words of grace and reconciliation and restoration and comfort and compassion instead of the doom and gloom that he often received. And so his sleep was sweet. He awoke. It was pleasant. He had received good news rather than the usual bad news. A lot of people think that this comes with the message of the new covenant in 27 and following. So look with me there. Point G, God's people fruitful once more. Chapter 31, verses 27 to 30. Let's just read those. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Let's just pause there. Behold, days are coming again. Indefinite time in the future, right? We already saw that. I will sow in the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and beast. That's kind of a strange picture, but here what you've got to imagine is the Lord is sowing individual seeds of men, women, boys and girls, even animals. The concept is that you put one seed in, you get an abundant harvest later, right? It's not usually a one-to-one return on plants. The people are made fruitful again. The planting for future fruitfulness. In verse 28, just as he has been watching over to do these destructing works, to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. That's almost exactly a quotation of Jeremiah's call in chapter 1, verse 10. Previously, these 29 chapters that we've already seen, God's word has been words of disaster. And he's saying, just as carefully as I've watched over those to bring those to pass, so I will certainly watch over my word to build and to plant my people, declares the Lord. Verses 29 and 30. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. That's pretty significant. No longer will they say, but they will say something else. This proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, this proverb was probably going around rather frequently in that community of exile in Babylon. They were saying to one another, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge. And the concept there is actually pretty easy to get. You ever been eating from a bag of grapes? You get one that's sour, what happens? Grapes are pretty sweet. You get one that's sour, you go from sweet to sour real quick, makes your face pucker up. Your tongue starts to tingle. Maybe your eyes even water. But the point of that is that's happening to you, the eater, right? Have any of you ever eaten a sour grape accidentally out of a bag and seen someone else in the room pucker up and feel the effects of it? No. It happens to you. But this was the proverb. And this was actually the way that the old covenant worked. The people were claiming that the parents ate sour grapes, that is, they were disobedient to the covenant, and now the children's teeth were set on edge. They were suffering exile because of their parents' sins. They weren't owning their own sins, but they were right to a point. Listen to D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson says this, "The history of Israel under the Mosaic covenant has been characterized by the outworking of this proverb," that is, the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge. "The covenant structure was profoundly racial and tribal." If you've ever read Numbers, you'll see that rather clearly. As all the families gather up, number themselves, pick leaders, leaders of tens and 50s and hundreds and thousands and so on and so forth. Profoundly racial and tribal. Designated leaders, namely the prophets, priests, king, and occasionally other leaders such as the 70 elders, were endued with the Spirit and spoke for God to the people and for the people to God. You see that all the time in the book of Exodus. Moses speaks from God to the people. The people reply to Moses, and Moses then gives the message back to God. Thus, this is still Carson, "Thus when the leaders sinned, the entire nation was contaminated and ultimately faced divine wrath." Now we've seen that quite a bit through our study of the prophets already. As goes the king, so goes the people, right? You get a good king in, the people are very quick to fall in line, at least on the outside. And the nation experiences some type of renewal. You get a bad king in, and they immediately plunge back in. That's why Hezekiah, probably the best king Judah ever had, followed immediately by Manasseh, leads them deeper into sin than they ever were before. And Josiah, another terrific king, tragically killed in battle, right? Tragically killed in battle, Josiah in 609. And the king that follows him, Jehoiakim, plunges the nation back into wickedness. As goes the leaders, so goes the nation. Getting back to Carson. "But the time is coming," Jeremiah says, "when this proverb will be abandoned. Instead," God proclaims, "everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge." This could only be true if the entire covenantal structure associated with Moses' name is replaced by another. And that is precisely what the Lord promises. So look with me there again. We'll begin in 29. "In those days they will not again say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." And Carson, I reiterate again, says this could only be true if the entire covenantal structure associated with Moses is replaced by another. That is precisely what the Lord promises. And that brings us to the new covenant announced. Chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. We reach now probably not only the place in the Old Testament, the only place in the Old Testament where the term new covenant is used, but this also is the longest quotation of any Old Testament passage in your New Testament. The writer of Hebrews quotes this in Hebrews 8 in its entirety, making it the longest Old Testament quotation. I've provided the structure for it on your handout, so get your handout and let's look at it there. Rather than looking in your Bible, look at it in your handout. Or if that makes you uncomfortable, look at it in your Bible and just listen. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." And I'll say, I don't know what translation this is. The man that put this together is one of the foremost Hebrew scholars in the country. Very well could be his own translation. He didn't specify. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Specifically, negatively. So we're looking at the structure here of this. So there's 31 in its entirety. Now you see the rest of the verses are broken up into twos and threes. Specifically, negatively. What will it not do? I will not make it like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Why? Because they broke my covenant at Sinai, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So that's the negative side. Now specifically, positively. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their heart. The immediate result of that, I will be their God, and they will be my people. The ultimate result of that, they will no longer teach each other, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. The basis for this result, that ultimate result, I shall forgive their iniquity, and I shall remember their sin no more. Now let's look at each one of these more closely. Verse 31, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice here that this is a unilateral declaration of the Lord. He's saying, I will do this. In order to deal fully and finally with the timeless problem of the sin of Israel's hardness of heart, I will do this. And notice who he does it with. The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's not just doing it with the house of Judah. Why? Because the house of Israel and the house of Judah throughout Jeremiah are the people who are charged with breaking the covenant. We don't have time to get into that, but if you'd like to, I can provide you with all of those references. Verse 32. Negatively, this covenant will not be like the old or Mosaic covenant. I will not make it like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The writer of Hebrews, in his exposition of this, makes it plain that the need for the new covenant comes about from the faulty nature of the old covenant. He says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. If the first covenant was perfect, we would have no need of a second, says the writer of Hebrews. Going back a chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, he says this, For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of the former commandment. That is the old covenant. The setting aside of the former commandment. Why? Because of its weakness and uselessness. Those are pretty strong words to speak about a God-ordained covenant. But that's the writer of Hebrews. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The better hope, namely, in Jesus. And there we get at the heart of the problem. The old covenant did not empower the members of that covenant to keep the stipulations of the covenant. I heard one preacher this past week say that the old covenant was like a toy that you get at Christmas. When you see it, you pull it out, and there's the words written on it, batteries not included, and you're devastated because mom and dad didn't get the D-cell batteries that go into this thing. It did not empower them to keep the covenant. And the Lord used Jeremiah to remind the people of this in Jeremiah 11, verses 6 to 8. Listen to this. Turn with me there if you'd like. Jeremiah 11, 6 to 8. And the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, Listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. It will not be like the covenant which I made with their fathers in that day, the day that I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But, verse 33, so stated positively, but, verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The newness of the new covenant then entails the internalization of God's righteous standard and the empowerment as such to fulfill them. That's extremely important, because new covenant theology is not antinomian. Listen to this scholar, Peter Gentry, says it this way. The new covenant does not mean a change in God's standards of righteousness, of right and wrong, of what is appropriate in a covenant relationship. It does not change God's righteous standards. No. What is new about the new covenant is the ability of both partners to keep the covenant. Listen to that one more time. The new covenant does not mean a change in God's standards of righteousness, of right and wrong, of what is appropriate in a covenant relationship. After all, God is still God and we are still creatures. No. What is new about the new covenant is the ability of both partners to keep the covenant. John Bunyan is often credited with a more poetic and memorable way of looking at it, though there is some debate about whether Bunyan wrote this or whether it was anonymous. There's a little poem that you can remember quite easily. Run and do, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Now think about that. Run and do, the law commands. Here, earthly things. Run and do. Do this. But it doesn't give me feet or hands. It doesn't empower me to do these things. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly. Something far more difficult than running and doing, right? Flying is more difficult than walking. So that's the Wright brothers, right? It bids me fly and gives me wings. The immediate result of the internalization of God's standards of righteousness is true covenant relationship with God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will put my law within their heart. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul says this exact thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Where he speaks about tablets of stone versus tablets of human hearts. I'll leave you to look at that in your own time. Verse 34 then gives us the ultimate result. The immediate result of the covenant, the internalization of God's righteous standards, is a true covenant relationship with Him. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34 gives us the ultimate result. The ultimate result is that they will no longer have to teach one another to know the Lord. Look, verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. The significance of this is best seen in contrast to the Old Covenant community. Right? Under the Old Covenant community, there were true members of the covenant, circumcised Jews, born into Jewish families, who had the symbol of the covenant and partook of all the covenant regulations, feasts, practices, etc., that did not know God in a saving way. And thus, they had to be exhorted by their brothers to know the Lord. James White summarizes it this way. Listen to this. He says it so well. For every David, there were a dozen Ahabs. For every Josiah, a legion of Manassehs. Unfaithfulness, the flaunting of God's law, the rejection of the role of truly being God's people, the rejection of His kingdom, the experience of His wrath, were the normative experiences in the Old Covenant. For every David, there's a dozen Ahabs. For every Josiah, there is a legion of Manassehs. Quite remarkable. They will no longer exhort each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And the word "know" there is used in the covenantal sense, meaning to recognize and obey. To recognize and obey. It's not simply just, you know, mental assent, saying, "Oh, I know there's a God." No, it's to recognize and obey that God. Under the new covenant, all true covenant members will be regenerated by God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and will all know Him. There will not be a need for a believer to exhort another believer to know the Lord. Right? We might have to exhort one another to live like it, but we won't have to exhort one another saying, "Brother, repent, know the Lord." Nor will we have to exhort them to obey Him as their king, for the law will be written on their hearts, the motivation for obedience engraved in their very souls. The basis, the foundation for this change is the final thing expressed. Look with me there at the very end of 34. "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Full and final forgiveness of sin, humanity's greatest need, met once and for all in the cross of Jesus Christ for all those who put their faith and trust in Him. And Greg's back there saying, "Yes." That's right. Listen to this. This is another scholar, Stephen Wellam, says this. Jeremiah anticipates a perfect, unfettered fellowship of God's people with the Lord, a harmony restored between creation and God, a new creation and a new Jerusalem, where the dwelling of God is with men, and they will be His people, and they will be their God. This is the promise. This is the basis for your hope, believer. Well, moving on quickly now, the permanence of the new covenant proclaimed. Chapter 31, verses 35 to 37. "Thus says the Lord, who gives a sun for light by day and a fixed order of the moon and stars for night." This ought to be recalling to your mind images from Genesis 1 and 2. "Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Then says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." The universe was established securely at creation. It was reaffirmed by God to Noah there in Genesis 8:22. It's now being presently preserved by Christ, Colossians 1:16 and 17, until He decides to draw all this to a close, 2 Peter 3:7. Likewise, the new covenant will endure before Him forever. Interestingly, verse 36b there says, "The offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever." That gives you a pretty good key that this has to point to non-literal fulfillment, because from AD 70 to 1948, Israel was not a nation. That's a big problem if you're going to take that literalistically and say that this is going to be a physical, political nation upon the earth. You got roughly 1,870 years where that was not the case. So this is not speaking of literal fulfillment for a geopolitical state. If you want to read more on that, go to Romans 9, 6, Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. Then finally, the New Jerusalem, verses 38 to 40. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead, to the hill of Gareb. Then it will turn at Goa, and the whole valley of dead bodies and of ashes. Look at that. The whole valley of dead bodies and of the ashes. That's the valley of Hinnom, a place of corpses, garbage, even ritual sacrifice. And all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. Very simply summarized, we could say this: the New Jerusalem will be both different and expanded from the old. It includes parts of the city that were never included, expanded vastly. Even defiled portions now holy to the Lord. Expansive restoration here in view. Well, I said we were going to do 30 to 33, and I fully intended to spend this much time on 30 and 31, because 32 and 33 are so straightforward that I'm confident that if you go home and read them yourselves, you should not have any trouble. I've got an outline for you there. We'll just run through it right quick. Chapter 32, verses 1 to 5, Jeremiah is in prison. So we've got a point where the Babylonians have already surrounded the city. He's already been thrown in the cistern. He's already been taken out of the cistern. And now he's at the guard's house, basically under house arrest. Jeremiah sees a vision. He is told in that vision that his uncle's son is going to come to him and try and sell him a field in his hometown. And he's commanded by the Lord to buy that field. That then comes to pass later that day. Here comes that uncle's son. Tells him, you're the right of, basically, you have the right of redemption. Because without getting into too much detail, back then you didn't sell your land to someone in another tribe. You're supposed to keep your land within your tribe. So this man is saying, Jeremiah, do you want to buy this field? And Jeremiah knows from the Lord that he's supposed to. So I put that there, point C. Jeremiah puts his money where his mouth is. He gets out the silver and he buys the land. Think about how ridiculous that would be. Here he is proclaiming that the city is going to be destroyed. The armies are outside right now. And he's buying a field? For what? He's telling everyone they're going into captivity. Well, then even Jeremiah doesn't understand it. Point D. Jeremiah prays for understanding, verses 16 to 25. He says, Lord, I know that you're the sovereign of the heavens, and you can do whatever you want, but it sure would be nice if you told me what's going on here. And the Lord condescendingly does explain in chapter 31, I'm sorry, not 31, 32, 26 to 44. I might have gotten your, okay. We'll substitute 31 for 32 and 32 for 33. Sorry about that. So the Lord explains, point one, Israel and Judah have rebelled and will be punished. He just basically goes through again their failure to keep the covenant, the fact that they will be destroyed. And then, point two, judgment is not the final word, salvation is, verses 36 to 44. And then, a second time in chapter 33, we could just read that one verse. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, thus says the Lord, etc. Again, the Lord in verses 1 to 13 tells him that he will restore the fortunes of Judah and Israel, and he will fulfill the promises made to David. We could spend a lot of time on that section there about the promises being fulfilled to David, but we've already kind of hit on that with this Davidic king that's coming. We've already looked at that, this Davidic priest king whom the Lord himself is going to raise up. That's how he's going to fulfill that promise to David. Any questions? Yes, Brother David.
Stored, and you mentioned that was being brought back as a state, but but we do hear that from people on the radio or TV,
right,
that they kind of claim that verse as Israel's going to be rebuilt.
The nation state known as Israel today, the geopolitical structure there in the Middle East has little to no connection to the Old Testament people of God. They are incredibly liberal, incredibly wicked. Look at the things that their healthcare pays for and covers. It's bad. Now, that does not mean that God cannot do something in the future with ethnic Israel. But it will not be done outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. Romans 11 is very clear that, at least I think Romans 11 is very clear that there is coming a time where God is going to do something miraculous among the Jews, ethnic Jews. But it will not be a different covenant than this one here that we've just looked at. They will not get special treatment. It will not be the temple being rebuilt and offering sacrifices again, because the writer of Hebrews labors to show that those were types and shadows. They've passed away now that the true fulfillment has come in Christ. So I think that it's very clear in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that there is a future for ethnic Israel, but it will be through Jesus Christ. We will. I don't know if any of us will live to see it. I don't know what it'll look like. It might look like the first and second great awakenings that took place in Europe and even in America, except it will be taking a place among Jews. Because largely they have been, you know, Paul even says that blinders are over their eyes even to this day. When they hear the gospel, they're not very friendly to it. And you have things like Jews for Jesus. And what's the other one? The big one, your roommate, Ray. The Messianic, what was his thing? What was his organization?
I think they have a larger umbrella, so...
I can't think of it. But yeah. There's some out there that will say that in order for that to happen, you will have to adhere to, basically, Torah again. And eat kosher, and not shave your temples, and things like that. And try to bring in the Old Testament law. And they completely miss the point that that's been done away with. They don't have a temple anymore, for crying out loud. I mean, that's the biggest thing that you could point to. There's no temple. The law is gone. It's over. It's done. So, yeah, I think there will be a future for ethnic Israel, but it will come about as a result of their repentance and faith in Christ. And they will identify themselves first and foremost as disciples of Jesus, not as Jews. I think that's a big consideration. This whole push for Messianic Judaism. I got a pamphlet the other day from a guy, and he spelled G-D, because they didn't put the vowels in Yahweh in the Old Testament. I want to pull my hair out. You feel like, oh man, you're missing the point. But anyways, that's, yeah. It may or may not have anything to do with the nation state known as Israel today. They have very little connection to the Old Testament people of God. No.
No. Political.
Yes. And that does not, again, that does not mean that there are not ethnic Jews out there. But it will have nothing to do with being, I don't want to say too much. I think I've said enough. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this new covenant, inaugurated in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray now that you would manifest the realities of this new covenant in our hearts today, that you would shed abroad the love of Christ in this church, and that we would go forth and live out these new covenant commands as people who love to serve their King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Just by way of teaser, my goal is, after we get done with the prophets, to go through Hebrews very slowly and very extensively. So that'll be what's coming. Fellowship tonight.